I'm going to ask you to stand up one more time, and we'll read this passage, and then we'll pray. John 14, 25 to 31. Jesus is talking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here." You may be seated. Let me just again pray, and we'll get started. Oh Lord, thank you for the great and precious promises of your word. Lord, not only to encourage these first century disciples as Jesus is getting ready to depart, go to the cross, and yet, Lord, also for us, the benefit that we derive from the promises that were made to them and are made to us. But we thank you. Bless us now as we look in your word. Open our hearts and our minds. Give us everything that we need in order to embrace this message by faith and to walk in obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the dialogue section of the Jesus farewell discourse is coming to a close, this first section of it at least, in the verses that we're looking at today. It's the discourse itself is going to extend further. But here we've noticed that the it's more of a conversation. It's more of a, Jesus makes a statement. One of the disciples will ask him a question, and then he will teach. We saw it when he said, "I'm going away, and you cannot come with me." And Peter says, "Lord, where are you going that we can't go with you?" And Jesus begins teaching them. Peter and the disciples are concerned at this point because here they've spent three and a half years following Jesus, and now he's saying that where he's going, they cannot come. And we can't probably even begin to imagine the turmoil, the fear, the anxiety that created within their hearts. And so Jesus is teaching to them, and again, he comes to the place where he says that you know the way where I'm going. Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And so Jesus again teaches them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Well, then Philip asks the question. Lord makes us comments. He says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." And then Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" And then he begins teaching. "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you believe, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, greater works will he do than these." And he talks about the different things, that the promises he's making about the greater works that they'll do. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Prayer, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Last week we looked at, again, more amazing truth and promises that we have here is an introduction of the helper, another helper that's going to come, encouraging them, trying to bolster them and strengthen their faith and their confidence in who Jesus is and what he's going to do by his departing from them and the benefit that they will derive from his leaving. Is all the things that we've been unpacking here that are going to continue. Some of those themes are going to continue to go in chapter 15 and 16, and we're going to see, again, some of the same connections in chapter 17. But here we have the spirit of truth, and then Jesus is talking about the fact that the world cannot receive him because it does not know or see him or know him. And then Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus then again begins to teach. And this is kind of the second half of that that answer to Judas as he asked the question we looked at last week, or Pastor Scott taught us, is that this idea of love. Love is obedience flows out of love. And again, we're going to see a connection here as well in this passage. But Jesus now, he's concluding this section of it. And we see the bookends of it, right? Because chapter 14, verse 1 starts off, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Well, in verse 27, he says, peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So we see this bookend holding chapter 14 together. Again, the whole part of it is, do not let your heart be troubled by the fact that I'm going to depart. And I told you I'm going to go to the Father. But he's already said, I'm going to go to the Father, but I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So right from the beginning, we've had the encouragement of believing in Jesus because of who he is and the promises that he's made to encourage these first disciples. And it's also an encouragement to us, right, as we wait and as we long for him to return. We also see in this section that there's a contrast that's being made between the disciples and the world. What the disciples have to look forward to, the promises that he's making to them, and yet the world is in contrast. Jesus says, my peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, right? The world tries to give peace, but it can't. And we'll look at that, the contrast that we see here. They cannot receive the helper, right? But the disciples will. And we, again, also benefit from the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the main point in the section that we're looking at today is pretty much the same throughout the whole section that we've looked at here. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when they're gone, when he's gone. And after he goes to the Father, and he, again, continues to make some amazing promises in this section, and also that are meant to comfort, but he also then tells them beforehand, he's done this before, he's going to tell them beforehand the things that are happening so that they might believe. Now, it's not that they hadn't believed at this point. We know that they put their faith in him, but it's that to strengthen their faith in the purpose, the program, the way things are going to work out. And even though now they might not understand it, there's going to be a time when they're going to say, by the Holy Spirit, I get it. I get it. And so let's just look at this. Let's unpack this. The first is the promise of the Holy Spirit, right, that he's going to give the helper. And again, Pastor Scott introduced this section last time. We're going to see it in more fully in chapter 16, when again it talks about the helper and the work that he's going to do. But here we starts off with Jesus saying, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. So could include, I guess, everything that Jesus said, but in the immediate context is the things in chapter 14 that he's telling them, he's unpacking for them, because he's told them, I'm going to leave, and where I'm going you cannot come. And as Peter asked him the question, Jesus says, you cannot come now. But they will eventually. But as he unpacks this, we see these things that I've spoken these things to you while abiding with you. While I'm with you, I've told you things. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So here now, last week he was the Helper, another Helper, the Spirit of Truth. Here it is the Helper who is identified as the Holy Spirit, right? Who's going to come. And he says, whom the Father will send in my name. So we have a wonderful Trinitarian verse here before us, right? You have the Father who's sending in Jesus' name, and they're sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We see this unity of the Godhead that is working together to accomplish God's purposes. And so we see this wonderful passage, and we see it again, Jesus in chapter 15, verses 26 to 27, again mentioning the Helper. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And so again, we see this connection that both the Father and the Son are sending The Father is sending in Jesus' name. And just as Jesus would say in other places, the Father has sent me. Right? And at different times he would do miracles and he would say, these are to show you that the Father has sent me. They're confirming Jesus' testimony. The works themselves testify that he's been sent by the Father. And now we see that as Jesus is going to make the departure, as he's going to go to the cross, pay the penalty for our sins, he's going to be resurrected and ascend to the Father eventually, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And so he, just as Jesus is that helper, another helper is going to come, and he's going to be commissioned to carry out the plan and the purpose of redemption in the hearts and the minds of God's people. So we see this wonderful passage, this wonderful reality here. He's going to send him. And then we see the reality is that what he's going to accomplish, that he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So we have, again, this idea of the work of the Holy Spirit. What is one of the things that he's going to be doing as we follow through this passage of Scripture? We saw in verses 16 and 17 when it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and in you. So we have this Spirit of truth. Here again, now we're going to see this idea. He's going to teach them all things, and he's going to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them. So this again is primarily focused, this promise is focused to these disciples, is that to be encouraged. Now, could you imagine, now think about this, if you're like me getting older, my goodness, I used to think I had a really sharp memory. I wouldn't write down anything. I didn't have a calendar to keep my time organized. I could remember appointments and never worry about. Now, if I don't write it down immediately, and even then, it's not a guarantee I'm going to remember. Lote told me this last weekend, we've been at my daughter's in Omaha. She said, don't forget to bring my makeup bag when you come. So I said, okay, you know, I've got it on my phone. There's a text, there's a reminder there. Well, I'm getting ready to go. I'm doing all this. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. All the stuff I packed and get ready to go. We get there and she goes, did you bring my makeup back? So, you know, forget. And then, you know, could you imagine the disciples if there was no Spirit coming to them afterwards? Look at the turmoil they're in. They would be going, oh my goodness, what did Jesus say? I think he said this. No, he didn't say that. He said this. We don't have to worry about that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come to remind them all things that Jesus said to them. We can have so much confidence because of what God has done, the provision he's made, especially in sending the Holy Spirit to these first disciples so that they could remember, so that they would write it down, and so that we would have our Bibles before us, so that we could say with confidence, this is what Jesus said. And all the implications as the apostles came and did the teaching about it. One of the amazing passages of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Remember, this is coming on the context where Peter is talking about their time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the morning, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy ever arose from an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the confidence. This is a confidence that we have that is greater and more confident and more sure than the disciples that were with Jesus as Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah are on the mountain and Peter saying, Lord, it's good for us to be here. We should make a couple of tents and stick around. Right? We have the prophetic word. We're not at a disadvantage. We actually have a great advantage because the Holy Spirit has come to teach them and to remind them all things that Jesus said to them. And so here, again, the confidence is that Jesus is going to send it. Now, there were a number of things that John's already introduced to us he's told us that it was after the resurrection that they realized what Jesus was saying. In John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again." And then we have a little comment by John that said, after the resurrection, they realized he was referring to his own body. We see this a couple other times in John. You can look up the passages that are there. We'll see in chapter 16 as we get ready for verses 12 through 15. Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so, again, we have this confidence of the prophetic word that Jesus is comforting these disciples, and he's comforting us. You know, I can't overemphasize it. We have such a sure confidence in God's word because of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus did through his disciples. And so this should be an encouragement to our souls that whenever you read it, you are hearing God's word, Jesus' word, Jesus being teaching. And then he makes a promise. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let it be fearful." Peace. Peace is an amazing thing. To the Greek world, primarily, peace meant a cessation of conflict, a cessation of war. And it probably different places means more than that. For the Romans, it was Pax Romana, right? The Roman peace. Because of Rome's great military power, they were able to establish peace. They were able to maintain it, and it added that political stability. And many of the expectations of the Jews around thought that there was going to be that kind of peace, that great power that was going to be manifested, and a great peace that was going to come because their king, King David, the son of David, was going to come and rule with might and power. But what we see is a peace, as it's related to most times in Scripture, is a peace that transcends just the mere aspect of cessation of hostility. It does include that, right? And we'll look at at least one passage where especially that brings out. But we also see that peace in the Jewish mind, they recognize, where does peace come from? Peace comes from God. Peace comes from God. In Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, he says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing peace and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things." It is that peace comes from Yahweh, the Lord. We also see in the great blessing that Aaron was to give to the people, we see, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and" what? "Give you peace." Right? This is what the Lord was going to give. As the people were in relationship with him, the promise is that peace, which also includes prosperity, well-being, tranquility, it can include that as well. And it doesn't mean necessarily in all occasions that there is a cessation of trial or turmoil or conflict. And the difference between the kind of peace that Jesus gives is that many times that peace is in the very context of trial, persecution, trouble. But that's even in this moment where the disciples' hearts are fearful and they're wondering what's going to happen when Jesus leaves. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Why? "Because I give you peace. My peace I leave with you. I do not give as the world gives." Right? But let's look at a passage of Scripture. We'll see that this peace becomes a very important aspect, especially in the Christian faith, and as even in the writers of Scripture, as they're writing the epistles to us, how do most of them start? Grace and peace to you. Peter says, grace and peace to you in its fullest measure. May it be yours. At the end of it, he says, so you have the beginning, grace and peace. At the end, it says, may peace be with all who are in Christ. And in the middle, he talks about peace. Peace within the congregation. Peace among the people of God. Seek peace and pursue it. Right? That's what we see, is that we're to have that peace. We're seek. What Peter's epistle was written in a time when they were under Roman domination. They were being persecuted. Many times, the whole aspect of that, he says, how do we live in the midst when we are being treated unjustly? Slaves who are being treated poorly. They're to be submissive to their masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Right? They're to serve and to trust God to give them that peace. We see it other places in John 16:33, another aspect where in similar context where he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. In John chapter 20, then after Jesus' resurrection and after they see him, we see them greeting one another with peace. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. We see it also in verse 26, where it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door, having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So this is not just saying hi. It's not just a simple greeting. It is extending to them a wish of well-being, that the blessings of God would be upon them because of what Jesus done, and because what Jesus has done, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Those who put their faith in him can know peace, not as the world gives. How can the world give you peace? The world can show might and can try to establish power and political stability, and yet, even in the midst of that, it is so fragile. It can come, it can go. But the kind of peace that Jesus gives, now it's not, he says, peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. The kind of peace that Jesus has as he falls asleep in the back of a boat, when the waves are crashing over and the winds are coming and disciples are panicking and they're saying, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Jesus gets up, says, oh, you little faith. He speaks to the wind and to the waves and says, peace be still. The very power of his word creates the calm. It's the same in our world, in your life. As the winds and the waves are crashing on your life and the troubles and whatever it might be, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus and just trust him for that peace that guards our heart, just to guard our hearts and minds. And again, the basis of that primarily found in Romans chapter 5. You can look up some of the other ones. I want to focus on this because I think it's so important, especially in their context, but also for us. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's being justified by faith. We have peace with God. That's where it all starts. Is that when we put our faith in Christ, when we know the forgiveness of our sins, when we know that our life now has been reconciled to God and we are at peace with God, that we are no longer and his enemies. As you go, if you read the rest of chapter 5, it goes on, and we were once his enemies. We were hostility, at enmity with him. Now we have peace. We have been reconciled to him, and we have peace. But it comes through Christ. It comes by putting your faith in Christ. But again, the world can't give you that kind of peace. The world can say, well, you know, just, you know, that tranquility, that peace of mind. You know, even sometimes when there is this false peace. This is one of the things that the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, confronted the false prophets in the Old Testament, is because they were saying God, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God was bringing judgment. But you had the false prophets who were saying, peace, peace. And there was no peace. Right? And he was confronted, they were confronted because of their false message. But here, again, we have this wonderful promise that is given. Do not let your heart be troubled. Why? Because I give you my peace. And then, again, Jesus reminds them of his impending departure. He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I come again. I will come to you. We saw that in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where he says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself where I am. There you may be also. And so we have that wonderful promise. And again, he's saying, you've heard me say this to you. And then he gives them a bit of a reproof here. Right? Because remember, at this point, it seems that their focus is on themselves. Right? What about me? What's going to happen to me when you leave, Jesus? What's going to happen to us? And Jesus says to them, again, giving us a little bit of aspect of what true love really is like. Right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We see that. Now he's saying, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So this love, Jesus saying, if you truly love me, you would have rejoiced. That love for him rejoices in him. That the reality that he is going to the Father. This is going to be unpacked really, I think, brought out more, but in chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, it says 71 in your notes. There's not 71 verses there. I don't know what happened. I got a little crazy with the keyboard, I guess. Jesus tells them in 16, verses 5 through 7, that it was to their advantage that he's going away. He says, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. We see in chapter 17, one glorious prayer, Jesus is talking, the Father, talking about the glory that he had with the Father beforehand. And this is why they should be rejoicing with him as he goes to the Father, to that that glory that he had beforehand. And then he says, for the Father is greater than I. There have been those who have tried to show that this proves that Jesus is not God, that somehow he's inferior to the Father. They misunderstand this whole concept of what Jesus is saying here. And we've already seen at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? I mean, we've already looked at that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We've already seen those aspects of Jesus claiming that equality with God. I and the Father are one. Here he's not saying that he's inferior, but what we do see is that because of his incarnation, because of the physical body that he's taken in his earthly ministry, he is in subject and always does what his Father says. And so it's not in dignity or in essence that he is less than the Father. The Father is greater than I, only the Father is still in heaven in his glory, and Jesus has set it aside for a time to come to live in perfect obedience to the law, and to give himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. But the glory in chapter 17, you can see it building, right? Jesus knowing he's going to go to the Father. You get to chapter 17, and it's almost, you can just, you see it unfold, the glory that he had with the Father as he anticipates once again being with the Father. But also because of what it accomplishes for the believers, right? What's going to happen when Jesus goes to the Father, what they are going to experience because of that. The Holy Spirit is going to come. And now again, he just wants to encourage them. He says, look, I'm telling you this before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe. Again, it's not that they haven't believed. We've already seen in chapter 2 that they have believed. And the passage after Jesus turns the water into wine is the first time we get it, that they put their faith in him, that they believed in him. And it wasn't like the fickle faith of those who would come and go and the teaching would get hard and they would leave and walk away. And it's the kind of faith that as things get hard and even when they don't understand and Jesus asks them, do you want to leave too? Jesus or Peter would say, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and have believed that you are the Holy One of God. So we see this aspect, but what he's saying is this, your faith will be bolstered, your faith will be strengthened, because I'm telling you beforehand. We see something similar in the Old Testament when God, through the prophets, are confronting the people, and it would say something like that, I'm telling you this beforehand, the judgment that's going to come, or the restoration that's going to take place. Why? So that you may know that I am the Lord. Right? So that you know that I am Yahweh, I am your God. There is no other. Here Jesus is saying, I'm telling you beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe. Let your faith be strengthened. We've already seen that in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, where he's told them about what's going to happen with Judas, his betrayal, so that when it happens, they will believe. And then he comes to this last section. He says, I will not speak with you much longer. In other words, he knows his time is short. But he then introduces again, for the ruler of the world is coming, but he has nothing in me. The ruler of the world, we've already seen this interaction in John chapter 12, verse 31, where Judas is being influenced now by the Holy Spirit. John 12, 31 is Jesus saying something else. He says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the rule of the world is cast out. This is when Jesus realizes, the Greeks have come, and he realizes his hour is coming upon him, the hour that John has been building up to. But you get to chapter 13, verse 2. It says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. We see also in verse 27, where it says, after the morsel, in other words, the morsel is handed to Judas, Satan entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do quickly. We see this. Chapter 16 is going to talk about 18 is when Judas is going to come with the soldiers to arrest him. And so here, the ruler of this world influencing Judas and the forces that are in unity with him and with him in harmony with those purposes, they're coming. But Jesus realizes what's behind it all. It's the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world thinks that by what he's doing, he's going to have victory. He's going to destroy Jesus. And yet Jesus says, he has nothing in me. He can't do anything, right? Jesus already said, I have authority to lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. It's Jesus who is the one who is in control. By trusting his Father, by doing everything that the Father has commanded him, it is Jesus the one who in the midst of the circumstances is accomplishing his purpose. We see this in a number of places. You know, because he has no sin, we see in Hebrews chapter 14 or 4, verses 14 through 16, that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Right? There is no sin in him. We see this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus or Paul is talking about the resurrection. And because of what Jesus has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, he comes to the end of the chapter and is building up in this great culmination, the climax of the chapter of the great resurrection of what's going to happen is that this mortal will put on immortality and this perishable will put on the imperishable. But when that happens, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, without the breaking the law, there is no sin. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus has no sin. You and I can't say that. But for Jesus, he says, he has nothing on me. There's no sin. So we have this wonderful passage here, again, encouraging. We see in Colossians as Paul unpacks the reality of the cosmic conflict that's taking place here in the result in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, with Jesus, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. A triumph that comes through Jesus. But Satan has nothing on him. Satan is just a pawn in the plan and the purpose of God to accomplish his purpose. But also he says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Again, we see this aspect, as Pastor Scott brought out last week, love, obedience. Right? If you have true love, you're going to obey. And it's this idea of faith and obedience is in, we've looked at in the past, and love and obedience. Here Jesus is modeling it for us. I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. That's demonstration, especially the greatest demonstration as it relates to him going to the cross, so that the world may know that I love the Father. They'll know. They can't deny it. Jesus, in perfect obedience, goes to the cross. It's really the only hope that we and the world have. Is that as he demonstrates that great love, as he goes to die in obedience to death on the cross, he accomplishes the purpose of God so that you and I might know the reality of eternal life. You can look at the passages of Scripture. I'm running short on time here. You can look those up later. But as far as application in chapter 14, just kind of drawing it together, let's look at some of the marvelous promises that we see here. Believers, because Jesus' departure means that, believers will receive the Holy Spirit. Right? We also will be recipients of that gift of the Holy Spirit. We see Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 and other places where it talks about the gift of the Spirit. We see this wonderful aspect of that the Father and the Son will make their abode with those who trust in him. In verse 23, they'll have confidence in God's word because the Holy Spirit guided and reminded those first disciples that Jesus has taught them. They'll be loved by the Father because they know and trust in Jesus. They'll receive the peace that Jesus gives, which is his peace. Again, what amazing promise. But the world doesn't have that confidence. And today, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not trusted him for the forgiveness of his sins, this second category is the category in which you find yourself this morning, is the world. And the world, we're told in John 14, can't receive the Spirit because it does not see him or know him. We also see that the world will not see Jesus after his death, that he manifests himself through the Spirit to his people, through his word. The world may know and come to understand that love, may come to experience those benefits, though, by trusting in what Christ has done, by the fact that he's gone to the cross. So this morning, if you put your faith in Christ, there are some amazing promises in this whole section. Meditate upon them. Believe them. God is at work in those who have trusted in him. But if you are here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, the world can't give you the kind of peace that you really need. The peace that, as we see in contrast in Isaiah chapter 57, so you have this wonderful aspect. I know this is an Old Testament passage, but it's related to those who have faith and those who don't. Verses 1 and 2 start off, it says, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." Peace. What do we see at the end of chapter 57? "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." For unbelievers, the peace that you have is a false peace. It's not lasting. It can be taken away like that. The peace that Jesus gives stability. It's an anchor that holds our faith firm and secure. And even when all the world is falling away, it seems like our whole world around us is crumbling, we can know and have the peace that Jesus gives. But it's only by putting faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. What amazing promises that you make in your word to us. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy through Christ. Lord, would you be at work in us, Lord, that as we live in this world, that our lives would be right with you, and that our the fruit of true faith would be obedience. The fruit of true love would be rejoicing in you for who you are and what you've done, and also that fruit of that true love, again, be that obedience that walks in a way that's pleasing to you. And Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know you, Lord, would you open their hearts by your Spirit and help them to see the glorious gospel of Christ. And Lord, would you give them everything they need in order to embrace that message by faith so that they would know the forgiveness of their sins and have that assurance of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.